This wonderful chapter 11 of Daniel. We're going to see some pretty cool stuff. So why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Lord, you are to be praised for all that you have done. And we know that the radio ministry is something that you created in order to teach your Word and to reach a people who are listening for God. And you filled that hole. You did what you needed to do to move us where we needed to be in order for your word to be heard. And so we pray that that will always be the end result of what we do with this radio ministry. So continue to bless the signal. Let it go out as far as it can possibly go to reach as many people as it can possibly reach. And Lord, you can take the signal into the hearts of men and women all over our area. And please do so. Bless this word that we study tonight. Bless it to our hearts, as that is our goal, is to see our hearts, our lives change before our eyes as we live our lives before your eyes. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 11, as we continue with this great prophecy of the prophet Daniel. Chapter 11 is greater detail. Remember, at the end of verse 10 and verse 21, the angel speaking said, "I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." And then he reminds him that no one upholds me against these demons that he was fighting against except Michael, your prince. And the prince, of course, Michael, the archangel of Israel, was there to defend against whatever these demonic powers were trying to do, and gave this one angel a bit of a break so he can come and report to Daniel. And this sentence continues from verse 21 into verse 1 of chapter 11. "Also, the first year of Darius the Mede, I, meaning the angel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him," meaning to support Michael in this work. "And now," he says in verse 2, "I will tell you the truth." In other words, he's going to reveal what all of these previous visions were meaning in greater detail. It's almost as if he's saying, "Daniel, I was giving you kind of a mountain peak bird's eye view, but now we're going to zoom right down into the valley and I'm going to tell you exactly what's coming." Now, this is such an amazing chapter. So amazing is chapter 11 in its great detail that the critics of the book of Daniel just can't believe that it's prophecy. They believe it is written as a history book, meaning that somebody looked backwards and said, "Oh, we could see where all the kings were, and so it must not be Daniel who wrote this." And so as you go through this, you're going to see certain events that actually took place during the Maccabean period, which was around 160, 170 BC or something like that. The interesting thing about that is that these books were written in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Bible, of the Old Testament, that I should say, in 220 BC, which means that these were written before the critics claim it could have been written. So it just doesn't fit. You know, as my pastor said about this particular argument, is that, you know, figures don't lie, but liars can figure. And so because they just can't accept the fact that God knows stuff, they just simply have to assume that man invented stuff and put it in here. And so, of course, if you discredit this chapter, you discredit chapter 10, and you discredit all of the book of Daniel completely, which is not the way we choose to go. We believe God saw this, he knew it, and he revealed it to Daniel through the prophetic influence of the Holy Spirit. And so he starts in verse 2, "I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia." Remember, we've been looking at the different kings, but now the angel is telling Daniel, these are what you need to count. There are going to be three more kings in Persia who will arise, and there will be a fourth, shall be far richer than them all by his strength. Through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so, if you look at the history books, you can easily pick up what those kings were. You type in Darius, king of Persia, and you're going to see this particular Darius was mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 11. Then you're going to find out the king that followed him was named Ahasuerus. After him was Artaxerxes, and after him was another king by the name of Darius. And you'll be able to see them listed in the history books, the secular history books, and not just in the Bible books. And then the fourth king that he's talking about here is King Xerxes. Now, King Xerxes was Ahasuerus mentioned in the book of Esther. And very often what you will see also when you go through these stories and the different resources about these ancient kings is they all often had more than one name. And so when you see in the book of Esther, in the very first verse, the name Ahasuerus, and it mentions where he ruled, how long he was there, and all that he was doing, the different nations that he ruled over, we know historically he was only speaking of one king, which was King Xerxes. Now, you wonder why God is making all of this detail for us. Well, this very verse now gives us the reason for the book of Esther. If you read the book of Esther, something very interesting in that book, God is never mentioned. And so you wonder, what is the point of the book of Esther? The point of the book of Esther tells us that Xerxes was the king, and he, in that book of Esther, tried to eliminate the Jews, if you'll remember. That's why God is writing this prophecy here. Everything that God writes only has to do with whatever happens to the Jewish people. He's not necessarily concerned with these other countries that are mentioned, but only what God is going to do with the Jewish people and bring it to the very end of all time through the Jewish people. Keep that in mind. All these prophecies lead us back to that, and in particular, what Jesus is going to do with the nation of Israel. And so he's prophesying this fourth and great king, the greatest of the Persian kings, and that would be Xerxes the Great, in fact, he is known as. And then in verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And this great king who will arise is the one who got a little bit stirred up in verse 2 by the realm of Greece. So this great king is none other than Alexander the Great, in verse 3. That's who is the fulfillment of this can be found in Alexander the Great. In verse 4, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So Alexander the Great was a setup man. Basically, and what's going to happen is that what had happened, we know that this happened and this did happen through history, that when Alexander the Great died, he died very young, 32, 35 years old, something like that. After a drunken party, he got a fever and he died. And he was supposed to leave his kingdom to two of his sons, but they were not great rulers and wound up killing each other. And then four generals under Alexander the Great actually split the kingdom, the reign of Alexander the Great, into four different areas. And that's what it's talking about here. It will be divided toward the four winds of heaven. The four winds, the east wind, the west wind, the south wind, the north wind. So north, south, east, west. They will be divided up, but not among his posterity, meaning not to his relatives, not to his children. Isn't that interesting? The great detail that's here. Nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others. And once again, God is not concerned necessarily with the Grecian Empire or with Alexander the Great, only mentions these things because all of these nations are going to rule over the nation of Israel. And because of that, God is going to place time limits and strength limits over them. Verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. The king of the south is referring to Egypt. That's one of the four divisions from Alexander. That whole region of Egypt and Alexandria and Memphis and all those areas down there, all belonging, and now Cairo, all belong to Egypt and Ptolemy, if you've ever heard that name from history. And the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north. The king of the north here is the Seleucid kingdom, or Seleucus, or Syria. And so the Egyptian kingdom and the Syrian kingdom went back and forth between battles and fights and one invading the other, and it went on for some 130, 140 years, constantly bickering and fighting amongst each other. And right smack in the middle of those two countries was Israel. And that's where the battlefield for these two countries seems to have been, or the prize, as they kept going back and forth and trading off who was ruling over the country of Israel at that time. And every time one would become more dominant, they would change control over the nation of Israel. And so one of them decided, I think we'll marry into the family. And maybe we'll conquer the nation through a marriage. And so they married into the family. In verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south. And that daughter, historically, is Bernice. Now, Bernice was the daughter of Ptolemy II, and she was given over to Antiochus of Syria, and they were given for the purpose of trying to win this peace agreement between them. Well, as it reads on there, she'll marry into the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she will be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. And so, in short, what was happening is Bernice was actually executed, killed by a former lover of Antiochus II. So I guess that sort of stuff happens all the time and everywhere. You can read about it in tonight's news, I'm sure. But she was killed. In verse 7, we find out that her brother is going to take revenge on them for that. So from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And so this would be Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, and came to avenge his sister's death, and did so. It says he will prevail. In verse 8, and I'm breezing through this history because it's something we already know. I'm rushing to the end because it's what's coming. But we must cover this only because it's so fascinatingly interesting. So in verse 8, he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And so he actually lived, Ptolemy lived about 4 years longer than did Seleucus II. Again, fulfillment of this prophecy. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now, pass through what? Well, pass through the Holy Land. That's where he's going as he's passing through. This is all connected. And he's talking about his sons, and there were two sons, obviously Seleucus III and Antiochus III, and they were the two sons. But Antiochus III is the one who had more strength. He says, one shall come and overwhelm and pass through and shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Antiochus III became the stronger of the two and ultimately eventually won control of the Holy Land at this point. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given in the hand of his enemy. Once again, back and forth battling, and this is believed to be the Battle of Raphia. That's a battle where Antiochus was defeated, and 10,000 of his soldiers were killed, and 4,000 of them were taken captive, and they gave back the Holy Land to the southern kingdom. When he was taken away in the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. Pride there is what that refers to. He will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. And so he doesn't spare his own men in his pride. I'm going to kill that guy, and it just didn't happen. And all of his men suffered the loss, whereas he just walked away. As it says in verse 12, when he was taken away with the multitude, his heart be lifted up. In verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. This was 14 years later that he actually did come once again against the kingdom of the south. In verse 14, now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. In other words, he's saying that during this time, a lot of people are going to try to invade Egypt and bring down this great power. Egypt was the country that was in charge of overseeing the Holy Land at this time. And they just wanted to be free of Egyptian rule. You remember during the days of Jesus, how they wanted anyone to deliver them from the Roman rule. Well, it was much the same way. And other countries came to try and take the Holy Land, but Egypt was too powerful. Egypt was too strong. Violent men of your people, it says here. In other words, Jewish men who were fighting like a guerrilla warfare. They were the terrorists of that day. I'm sure they didn't do this, but if they had the technology, they would have strapped bombs to their chests and walked in the center and, you know, blown people up. If you remember any of the history at all of the rebirth of Israel, many Jewish men did much the same thing, fighting this guerrilla war against the British, trying to win back control over Jerusalem. And so much the same thing we see throughout this ancient world is just repeating itself over and over and over again. But these Jewish men try to make this prophecy come true. As it says, they're going to do their best, but they shall fall. They're not going to be able to do it. In verse 15, so the king of the north shall come, this would be 14 years later, and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. So eventually northern armies will come down and invade Egypt, and the Jews will support the invading forces of Antiochus III from the northern kingdom, but they would soon regret that decision. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land. That is another name for Judea and Jerusalem. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. And so his intention was, of course, to really lay siege to Jerusalem, to Israel, and do them great harm. But the Jews didn't know that, of course. They were tricked into that. They just decided we wanted to be free. We don't care who helps us be free. And so they threw their hat in with whoever was the stronger one at the time to set them free. But they wound up becoming slaves to the northern kingdom as well. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. In other words, he tried the same thing as his relative did in the earlier verses. He sent over one of his daughters to try and win favor and ultimately deceive to take over that kingdom as well. Interesting thing is that daughter's name was Cleopatra. Not the Cleopatra, probably the Cleopatra's great-grandmother is who that probably was. And this particular Cleopatra that he sent over to do this dirty deed didn't remain loyal to Ptolemy. And so it didn't work. You know, it's like, hey, you gave me a bum girl, you know, a bum steer or whatever. And get kind of tossed her back, and it just didn't work out. That's so he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy, but she shall not stand with him or before him. In other words, it just didn't work. All right, let's press on here. Remember, we're just breezing over the history. The meat is really near the end of this chapter. But verse 18. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands or to the islands. These are referring to the islands of Greece and that whole mainland of Asia Minor back there. And shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and the reproach removed. He shall turn back on him. In other words, there is a ruler who was guarding over that area that actually fought back the invasion of the Syrian armies. That ruler was a Roman general, and now Rome is starting to come into play, is becoming stronger and stronger. Remember, this is around 170, 160 BC. And soon the Romans are going to take control of this whole area. They're actually getting involved in this skirmish here. And there's some trouble brewing here. You know, we hear it in our news today, in our modern news, where, you know, this battle is being fought between Israel and the Syrians. Where are the Syrians getting their weapons? From Iran. And there's a third party involved in this skirmish. That's what's now happening here. The Romans are the third party, and they've thrown their hat in the ring with the Egyptians, and this is going to cause some problems. In verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. In other words, they're going to drop him where he is. Antiochus III will die eventually after he is beaten back from the Grecian islands. He's then beaten back, sent back home to his land, and sort of just disappears. Obviously, he dies. Now in verse 20, again, the prophecy is speaking in the future of Daniel's day. It's in our past. There shall arise in his place, and in Antiochus III's place, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or battle. Now, here again is phenomenal detail. We know historically that after Antiochus III passed away, that his brother, Seleucus IV, took his place. And he tried to get back as much revenue as he possibly could, but before he could, he really kicked the bucket. Actually, he didn't kick the bucket. It says here that he didn't die out of anger or in battle. He was actually assassinated by none other than, well, some believe, Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV ultimately became known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you remember that name from the Maccabean period, and he is the one that becomes for us the picture of the Old Testament picture of the Antichrist who is to come in our future. So, he says, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes. That guy's gone. In verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person. Verse 21, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. He's too vile to be called royal. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, you know, we have this thing called trailers today. You know what a trailer is, right? I'm not talking about what gets pulled behind a truck. I'm talking about what gets thrown out in front of a movie. You know, if you want to know what the movie's about, you watch the trailer. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes is the trailer of the last days. He's going to show us a picture of what it could be like when the Antichrist is on this earth. And that's why this chapter becomes so critical for us to understand the future of this world and how it will all come to an end. This detail is unbelievably accurate, and that's why prophetically we have to trust the word of God and what it says to us. It tells us that there is coming an Antichrist, and we have to believe it, and we have to believe what's coming, because everything else that God predicted has come to pass. In verse 23, after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Remember, he's a man of peace. He's not going to need a big army because he's going to use his wit, he's going to use his skill, his tongue, his manipulation or manipulative skills to kind of finagle his way into power. He's not coming with great force. And this is, we're not talking about the Antichrist just yet. We're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he's going to come up and actually made this agreement with the Jewish people to come as a man of peace. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He's sharing his wealth. He's sharing the wealth. He's passing it around. Something no one else has ever done. Hey, this is our guy. He's sharing everything with us. Remember, they wanted to make Jesus the king because he fed them. He gave them food. And so they were ready to take him and make him king by force, if you remember. That same sort of mindset is happening here. This guy is really top shelf for us. We like him. In verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Now, Antiochus was defeated. He tried 3 times to go down and conquer Egypt and could never do it. And this frustrated him to no end. And we're going to see it had a reaction, it had an impact on his life. But he's going to try. This is the first of 3 times that he tried to invade Egypt, and Egypt kept fighting him back. Keep that in mind, because we're going to see something at the end when it relates to the Antichrist. In other words, it's almost as if the Antichrist is going to do some unfinished business that didn't happen earlier in the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, his predecessor, if you will. Verse 26, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away. Many shall fall down slain. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. So apparently it's a meeting of the United Nations. For the end will still be at the appointed time. You might want to underline that. For the end will be at the appointed time. It's going to be mentioned a couple of times in this chapter as we finish it out. And the point of that is that nobody can rush God's time frame. It's going to be on God's time and nobody else's time. We wish that we could kind of hasten the coming of the Lord, but it's just not going to be on anyone else's time frame but the Lord's. Well, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. Those are the Jewish people in the Holy Land. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. So in his anger, in his defeat against Egypt, he was so mad, he wanted to take it out on someone. So he said, I'll just go into that temple and take everything that they've got. I'm sick of these people anyway. We're going to destroy them. You know, in order for something like that to happen, you know, we're talking about a lot of people dying here. Thousands of people die. And you see that happening in our world system, where thousands of people die in ethnic cleansing. Thousands of people die in Holocaust. Millions of people died in the Holocaust. Millions of people die in certain events. Don't you believe that's demonic? That's not the whim of a man. There is something more powerful, more sinister behind that kind of a thing. I think there are great demonic powers behind that. And when we read from Daniel chapter 10 about the prince over Tyre or the prince over this country or that country, there are demonic princes over different areas, I believe, that are trying to destroy with such Holocaust-type events. And we're going to see, I think, a lot more of that in the last days. In verse 29, at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. And so at the appointed time, he's going to try and invade Egypt again. And I'm talking about in the, our past, in Daniel's future. Verse 30, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. And this is, these are the Roman ships that we talked about. Remember, they got involved in this. They were based at Cyprus, and they came down and put their ships in at Alexandria. They believe over 300 ships were sent from Cyprus across the Mediterranean to help out the Egyptians in this fight against Antiochus Epiphanes, who was very powerful in his time. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, if you turn away from your Jewish faith, then you'll find favor, you'll have favor in my kingdom. If not, well, I'm going to kill you. And that's pretty much what he was out to do. In fact, in this particular situation, 80,000 Jewish people died in that skirmish, whereas another 40,000 were taken prisoner and another 40,000 sold into slavery. And so he had it out for them, of course. In verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Do you remember that? Remember that phrase? It's something Jesus spoke about. He said to watch for it, and he wasn't saying that it has already happened. We know that it did happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. And this happened again, like I said, around 170, 160 AD, where Antiochus, in his wish to drive the Jews from their holy land, he set up an image of Zeus within the temple. That's significant. You know, if it was perhaps Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar would have put an image of himself. But he's just an antitype. He is not the Antichrist. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation, we see that the Antichrist is going to put an image of himself up that has to be worshipped, a whole different creature at that point. But in this particular case, he's just trying to drive the Jews out. When they put up the statue of Zeus, well, that got some people angry. Enter in Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and his band of brothers who started to fight against this atrocity that has taken place against the temple of God, this desecration, this abomination that makes desolate. And so when the statue of Zeus wasn't enough, well, he took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar in the temple. And of course, that is when everybody went crazy, and God used the Maccabeans to fight off these invaders at this time, miraculously so. That's where we get the whole Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Hanukkah. It all comes from that whole story, and it's a pretty little picture. But the key words here, of course, the abomination of desolation. And that is something that Jesus said will take place in the Great Tribulation, or before the Great Tribulation, probably in the Great Tribulation, as we know, once the temple has been rebuilt, that this will happen and the daily sacrifices will be forced to come to a halt once again. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Ooh, flattery. Watch out, it's like candy. Beware of flattery. It's always got a hook. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Once again, a prophecy of Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. Now when, and those of the people, verse 33, who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and famine, by captivity and by plundering. And this battle was at least 3 years that they believe it took place. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. So you could see, again, the guerrilla warfare, not necessarily an all-out war. They didn't have the troops. They had to come up with clever ways of defeating these folks. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. There is the clue. This is for the time of the end. God used this to sort of prepare the Jewish people for what is to come in the end. There is an appointed time for this. This was not it. It looked like it was, but this was not it. This is just the trailer. The film is yet to come. Do you get it? It's just the beginning. And we get into verse 36, and it's almost as if Daniel's eyes are taken off of the immediate and put into this future world. Verse 36 certainly seems to take on a whole futuristic air to it, especially since we know that what's going to be described in the next coming verses were not fulfilled yet in history. And so something new has happened as we cross into verse 36. Remember, the angel is speaking to him now. Then the king shall do accordingly to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And here we see so many things in this verse here, this future time and this picture of the Antichrist, of course, that he shall exalt and magnify himself against God. When you read in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, let no one deceive you by any means, in verse 3, for that day will not come. Remember that day. In other words, because it is still for the appointed time. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the son and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And here's verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Paul's saying, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Timing is everything. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So when it talks about this great tribulation period, if you find yourself in the great tribulation period, what Paul was saying is there's only one person to blame, you, because you would not receive the love of the truth. You rejected it. Jesus is the only way. I don't believe it. Okay, you don't have to receive it. No one's going to force you to receive that truth. If you do receive that truth, then you will escape the wrath to come. Going back to Daniel in chapter 11 and verse 36, that's specifically what he talks about, that he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. That is straight out of 2 Thessalonians 2. We just read it. He shall prosper. In other words, he's going to advance until the wrath has been accomplished. The word wrath there is a direct reference to the great tribulation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, Luke 21. It is speaking about that period of great tribulation, the period of the seventh the 70th week of Daniel from chapter 9. You remember we learned about that. And so all of this is going to be fulfilled in that period. And it is, of course, dedicated or determined that it shall be done. In verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Wow, here's an interesting verse. And it's very interesting that scholars differ on what it really means. Traditionally, at least modern tradition, believes that this is giving us a clue as to who the Antichrist is, and that he's a Jewish person, and that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. He's abandoned the faith of the fathers, or he's abandoned the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith. Another thing that they say here is that he could be a homosexual. As you read it here, he has no regard either for the desire of women. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? Well, actually, there are a couple of things it could mean. That's just one of them. Another thing is that this could be a phrase which actually speaks about the desire of the Jewish women. In other words, the Jewish women had one great desire. And one Jewish woman was actually chosen for that great desire, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. In that, every Jewish woman had a desire to give birth to the Messiah. Am I the one? Am I the one who would give birth to the desire of nations? That's the biblical phrase for it. Here, what he's saying is that this Antichrist or this individual doesn't care about that desire of nations or that desire of women, meaning he doesn't care about the Messiah. He doesn't care about Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus. That could fit, I think, more than he was a homosexual. I don't know about that. Maybe he is a homosexual, still doesn't care about Jesus. Either way, it could be. But the bottom line, I think, is mostly that he just does not have any regard whatsoever for the God of his fathers or for Jesus Christ. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read that the Antichrist doesn't care about anything who is God or is called God. Jesus is called God. And here it could very well fit into that. So instead, he's going to exalt himself above them all. Well, that is certainly the nature of Satan to do so. Verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor the with gold and silver, with precious stones, and precious, pleasant things. And so he honored the god of might and money, materialism. Do you see that there? Those were his gods. You know, someone say, I'm not into idols. I don't have any gods. I'm, agnostic. But if he's pursuing material wealth, that's his god. It is a god. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Which land? Israel. You know, they've been talking for decades now about dividing the land of Israel. They're arguing over the new settlements. You know, why are you keep building land? We want you to give that to the Palestinians. And the hardliner Jews are saying, no, it belongs to Israel. We're not giving up our land. We're not dividing the land. The Antichrist is going to divide the land. He's going to solve that issue for the rest of the world. Isn't that interesting? Listen, Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, they've been talking about this now. We're watching it. They never talked about it before. In the past, Jews were completely run out of that area and they were no longer in control, no one ever talked. No one had to ask the Jews permission to divide up anything. But now they do. Now it becomes newsworthy. In verse 40, at the time of the end of the king of the south, the last days, that's the time of the end. The king of the south shall attack him. What? And the king of the north shall come again. What? Who's the king of the south again? Egypt. Well, wait a minute. Isn't Egypt in the news today? They're in the news. What is the big thing? Yes, they're having some political troubles over there. They want to get rid of Hosni Mubarak. But that's not the big news. The big news is who may take over after Mubarak is gone. And one of the fears is the Islamic Brotherhood or the Muslim Brotherhood. Why is that significant? Well, because number one, on their charter is they want to eliminate Israel. See, right now, Egypt is a friend of Israel. If they change governments and a Muslim government goes in there, an Islamic government goes in there, they've got a new enemy suddenly. And it's very possible something like that could happen. And the people of the north, well, they're already enemies. That's the people of the north are the Syrians who are in bed with the Russians, and that's predicted that Gog and Magog, remember when we were Ezekiel, we saw that happening. All of this is very, very modern. We're seeing it all happen now. They shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now this is possibly and probably a reference to the battle that will take place at the Valley of Megiddo, or as it is said, the Battle of Armageddon. And it's not the battle that's going to take place there. That's where he will assemble all of his troops as he invades Jerusalem and heads to points south. In verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. What is the glorious land? Jerusalem, Judea. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, or today it's Jordan, the country of Jordan. Isn't that interesting? Jordan is a friend of Israel right now. Why would Jordan escape? They don't have any oil. At least not yet. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Ooh, Egypt. Interesting. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So all of this is interesting. Obviously, it's going to mean something at some point. Right now, I kind of go, but it's got to mean something. We're hearing these names in the news all the time. Some of them are threatening Israel today. Obviously, Israel, as if you heard Benjamin Netanyahu this week, he's expressing great concern over what's happening in Egypt. So this is quite newsworthy, as I said, at this time. But, verse 44, the news from the east and north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And according to what we understand from the book of Revelation, he will have the power to do so. And he'll be granted the power to do so. And it seems that the Lord is allowing it to happen, and that he will actually assist. Now, we know that the book of Revelation says that there is an army that will come from the east that boasts of an army of 200 million. Well, today, we know where that army is. It's Red China has 200 million. They know that, or over 200 million in their army. And they're not afraid to talk about it either. And then, of course, the book of Revelation chapter 16 talks about the need to dry up the great river Euphrates so that this great army will be able to actually move across the land. How do you move 200 million? You're not going to fly them in with helicopters. You're going to have a marching army, and they'll walk straight across the Euphrates River, which will dry up in that last day. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And what he's saying is, the Lord will finish him. We read that also in 2 Thessalonians 2, how the Lord is going to destroy him. But it's more than that. Of course, this will signal the end of human history as we know it on this earth. Now, I have to tell you, I don't know how all of this is going to happen. This is as much detail as we've been given. Incredible detail, wouldn't you say? Especially when you see what has already happened. We know, if we read our history books, it's already taken place. Boom, it's done. And now we see that God wanted us to know what's coming. Why? Obviously, to be ready. To watch, to be ready. We've been teaching that on Sunday mornings. Watch, be ready. No time for us to be sleeping. No time for us to pretend or to play church. There's no time for that. It's time to study, to be encouraged, to be sharpened, yes, but not to play. And we want to do everything we can to be ready for this great day. I personally believe that Christians won't see these things happen. We're seeing the chess pieces move into place. I believe that the scripture is clear that we will escape the wrath that is to come as the Christian church, the watching church, the believing church. And I believe that we will not be thrown into this great tribulation, but we will be rescued out of the world prior to this wrath that's coming upon the earth. And that God's church will not have to experience that. That's my personal belief. You're free to disagree with me, and that's fine. Whichever of us is right, it doesn't matter. It's still going to happen the way God says it's going to happen either way. What we believe is irrelevant. What I do know is that we have to watch and be ready. We have to watch and we have to be ready. So that is the good news, and that's easy to do. All we do is love the Lord. We just love him. Nothing to fear as Christians. We have nothing to fear. We just look for the Lord. And we look for him here in this room. We look for him in our lives and everywhere we go. And we have the guarantee of his salvation upon our lives. I love that. And it's fun for us. It's exciting to look at these things. But let's not forget how sad it is as millions and millions of people are going to be killed and go to hell. There are 7 billion people on the earth today, and it's believed that 2/3 of them will be destroyed prior to the return of Christ. And that, to me, is not a reason to be excited. It's a reason to get motivated to win some of them to Christ. And that's what we want to do. Father, as we pause this evening to remember those that we may know of tonight who have yet to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And Lord, there is great reason and incentive to do so, to give our lives to Christ because of what's coming upon this earth. And we don't want to be guilty of not doing everything that we can possibly do to win some to the faith in Jesus Christ, that they would escape the wrath just as we will escape this wrath. And so, Lord, please use us, make us to see your perfect will, make us to know how to talk to people, how to bring up the subject of their faith and their destiny after they die, and that we would be bold in our witness to talk to people. And Lord, we need your help. We need the work and the power of your Holy Spirit in and through our lives to be able to reach some. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Fill our minds with wisdom and knowledge to know how to talk to them, how to speak, to be able to give an answer, to give a defense for what we believe, and to be able to be used like the apostles were used, as evangelists, tools to draw people to faith. Lord, please come quickly. We don't know how this is all going to work out. We just know you're coming, and we want to be ready for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.